Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to open to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. We are in the midst of a series in which we are striving to do a couple of things. Number one, striving to kind of understand what it is that the world does not get with regard to what the church is all about. Number two, also understand what it is that we could be sharing because of our unique perspective and understanding. And trying to keep those in balance is sometimes a little difficult. Last week, after we finished, my wife made the comment that she thought, well, you know, it almost sounded like you were telling us that we weren't doing those things, which we actually were doing. And so if I came across last week as if it was something we were not doing, that wasn't what I was intending. My intent was we need to help the world to see that that is what we should be doing. Remember last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we specifically looked at the idea that God calls us to be a people who think about one another. That we think about each other in such ways that we actually have the same mind, the same love, and the same heart. Now, the same mind, same love, same heart, he goes on to say, is all derived not from one particular leader or one particular group of leaders or anything like that, but it's all derived from Jesus himself. And so that's where we're going to pick up with that point today. We're going to pick up with that same idea, but we're going to look at it just a little bit different and see if we can understand why God wants us to be like his son. And so that's the reason why, if you look in the bulletin for the title of this lesson, you have the initials WWJD. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? What would Jesus do? There was a very famous book written back in the 50s, I believe, or maybe it was early 60s, on that theme. There have been a couple of movies that have been out that have been based on that book, on that theme, and including one that just came out, well, probably within the last year or so, and all talking around the point of what would Jesus do. That's a very important question. And when you ask that question, you get a lot of different answers because you have to think about the situation that you're in and who you're talking to, and you have to really place yourself in the mind of Christ, which is what God really does want us to do. But one thing that I have begun to notice is that when people ask this question, what would Jesus do? They tend to somehow, today in our modern world, take the idea of what Jesus would do and separate it from this idea of what church is. And if there's anything that the Bible is clear on, it is that the one thing that Jesus was always doing, and that he's still doing, and that he will always continue to do, is found in a statement Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, I will build my church. And so for people, which is what we're trying to understand, for people in our modern religious world who want to follow Jesus but have nothing to do with the church, we need to understand that Jesus says you can't. You cannot do that. He says, I will build my church. My church is my people, my nation, my group. And I want those followers, those people who have embraced me to become a special group in this world. And yet, those five little monosyllabic words that Jesus so emphatically pronounced in they have lost their meaning to a great many people in our world. And so we have a lot of people in the religious world today who say things like, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with church. And they need to understand you cannot live in that way. From the very beginning, church was something important. In fact, it's every single letter we have in the New Testament that make up our New Testament were all letters written to churches. Now, they were written for instruction for the church universal. But if you're one thing that is very clear, though, is that none of them were addressed specifically to the universal church. They were addressed to specific congregations initially. Because after all, the church that Jesus was interested in building was the one where people live their everyday lives, where you and I live. The New Testament is not so much about the universal church as it is about the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Philippi, or the church in Colossae. Men and women who were living in communities of faith in those metropolitan and sometimes rural communities. Never once did the Holy Spirit author through any of the apostles an epistle to the universal church. He wrote extensively and passionately to local churches, churches made up of local people with local leaders, with local influence, living in a local community. And these inspired letters are full of principles intended to be easily transferable and easily lived out when people choose to live in community with one another. But the fact of the matter is, over the centuries, we have added so much to what we have in our mental computer banks of what church is supposed to be, that we've really begun, in terms of religion, to lose what it is that church should be. And we've actually begun, in many cases, to think that church ought to be someplace where I can go and feel comfortable and make a visit to God. Whereas the church in the New Testament is not a place that was intended for us to find a sense of comfort and ease and visit God, but rather it was meant to be a community of believers who helped one another out. Is God pleased with the way church is being done in most of the world today? I would probably say that the answer is no. That God probably is saying something like, I have given instructions. Jesus says, I've given instructions. I've started a new thing in the book of Acts, and this is what the New Testament church should look like. And I've given you an instruction manual, and I've talked to you about it. And I've given you an example even for you to live out. And this is the way church ought to be. With that thinking in mind, let's go to John chapter 13. Because you see, in John chapter 13, we are in the last evening that Jesus spends with his disciples. It will be these men who will, with the exception of Judas, it'll be these men who will be the people that Jesus uses to lay the foundation and to build the framework and to build the church that we today want to be a part of. It'll be these men who will take and understand what Jesus is getting at when he says that you are I'm calling you to live a certain way. And the way I'm calling you to live is to not live for yourself, but to live for others. And in doing so, you live for me. And so that's exactly what Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 2, but he was drawing from a little bit later idea as people were communicating it through the ages. We're going to go back to seeing what Jesus himself said regarding following me. Now let's set the stage for you. John chapter 13 is something that needs to be kind of embellished on just a little bit by going to some of the other gospel accounts. Specifically, I want to go to one gospel account, Luke chapter 22. And I want you to go there because Luke chapter 22 gives us something about what's going on with regard to the disciples and what is happening. In Luke chapter 22, Luke sets the stage for the same night. It is the preparation for the Passover meal. He sends out Peter and John, and they go to prepare a place, and they go to the upper room. They prepare that place. In Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14, you have the giving of the recording of the giving of the Lord's Supper. But then you also have something mentioned in Luke chapter 22 that is not mentioned in any other gospel. But I think you have to keep it in mind because this, I think, is the backdrop, a very important backdrop to what we read about in John chapter 13. Look with me in verse 24. Luke 22, 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.'" Now let's just stop right there. I believe that that particular statement there comes in the midst of John chapter 13. And it gives us both the background and gives us a little bit additional information and it helps us understand what is going on and helps us understand how much it applies to us today. Because you see, the problem that the disciples were having is the problem that is always prevalent when people get together. When people get together and people begin to interact with one another, one of the things that always happens is that there's a jockeying for power and position. There's got to be a pecking order established. There's got to be some sort of hierarchy established. There's got to be some sort of position established in the minds of most people whenever there's a group. Now, in some cases, that's all right, because, you know, you have to have a captain of a football team. You have to have someone who calls the plays. You have to have someone who calls the shots, makes the decisions in almost any endeavor everywhere. Somebody's got to be the big cheese. But in the body of Christ, that is not the criteria for being drawn together. It is not that someone is talented and someone else is a follower and that we just naturally gravitate toward one another. It is what puts us together is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." He says, "Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others." Which is exactly what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 13. And he's saying here, he's saying in John chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 22, he's saying, look, you can't live in my kingdom among my people the way you would in the world. You have to live a different way. Now, in John chapter 13, the situation starts like this. Evidently, there's this argument going on about who is the greatest, who is the best, who is the person that should be at the head table, who should be doing this, who should be doing that. There's this great discussion going on. Jesus, in John chapter 13, it just simply says that Jesus knew that he was going to depart from this world to be with the Father. Verse 2 says that he supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, it says he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and a water basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Remember over in John, in Luke 22? He says, now which one is greater, the one who serves or the one being served? And he said there in Luke 22, that the one who is being served is the one who's greater, and yet am I not among you as one who serves? He went around and washed the disciples' feet. And when he finished washing the disciples' feet, he said in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then," and notice what Jesus did, he flips the order. You see, they started out following Jesus as a teacher and eventually came to recognize him as Lord. But they still put him as a teacher first. And Jesus flips it and says, you need to look at me first of all as your Lord and then as your teacher. And so he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Church had not known throughout the centuries exactly what to do with this statement. Some churches actually practice a ritual once or twice a year where they have a foot washing ceremony in which the preacher and the elders of the congregation will have a series of towels laid out and some basins of water and they'll take off their suit coats and they'll invite the congregation one at a time to come up and have their feet washed. Some congregations I've read about even go so far as to say that they'll have one foot washed by one person, then they'll have another foot washed by another person and all of that. One comedian actually said, and in some congregations they use steel wool too, you know, because some of us have really dirty feet and whatever. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he really talking about establishing another ceremony like we have here, where we wash one another's feet, or is he establishing something else entirely with regard to the way we live with one another? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he uses the word ought, which is the word upphalo, which means you're obligated to wash one another's feet. You ever wash anybody's feet in this congregation? I haven't. Are we in deep trouble now? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What's he talking about? Paul will talk about this a little bit differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verses, we're going to go look at verses 4 through 7, and then specifically we're going to drop down to about verse 11, okay? But 4 through 7 specifically. The context of what Paul is talking about is the life of the body, the life of the church. He's talking about spiritual gifts and spiritual abilities. And he says, beginning with verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he goes on in verse 11. Verse 11 simply sums it all up. He says, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And he points out, he says, look, every single Christian is gifted by God through the Holy Spirit with abilities that will help the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. And what we have to do is follow the example of Jesus and take what we have and use it for the benefit of all. What did Jesus do in John 13? Why did Jesus do what he did in John 13? You got to keep in mind the context. When they were walking around, they weren't walking around with shoes like what we've got. They were walking around in sandals. And everywhere they went, they walked. And everywhere they went, they stirred up dust because the kind of roads they have weren't concrete and they weren't necessarily paved, although in the streets of Jerusalem, many of them were stone and brick-type roads. But everywhere you went, from one place to another, and remember, this is Passover, so they've been walking all the way from Judea, the whole length and width of Judea, to come to Jerusalem. They come to a place like this, and they come for an important meal like this, and one of the things that was expected to happen at every type of meal like this is that when people come into the room, you have someone there who takes off the dirty shoes and washes the dirty feet so that you can come in and you can sit next to one another and you can eat without having dirty feet in your face. Because also, they also were sitting at the tables where they reclined. In other words, they're sitting on their elbow and they're sitting at this long, short table. And they're sitting wrapped around this table, eating like that. Which means, in order to interlock, this is one person's head, this is another person's head, you're sitting like this at the table. Which means, his dirty feet are where? Close to your head, right? And your dirty feet are close to what? Do you want to eat with someone's dirty feet right there? And evidently what had happened is that they've come together for this very important last meal and nobody has washed anybody's feet. Why? Because they're arguing about who's the greatest. I don't want to wash feet. I'm too good for washing feet. I don't need to wash feet. You wash feet. That's what was going on. That's what was happening. That's the same thing that happens in every situation among every group of people who ever get together. Somebody saying, you know, hey, would you get me some coffee? No, you get the coffee. I don't want to get the coffee. You go get the coffee. No, well, you know. We all do that. And Jesus says, you can't do that in my body. And so what happens? Here's the Lord of the universe. Here's the one who's created everything. Here's the one who is going to lay his life down for them the next day. Here's the one who has just talked to them about someone betraying and he's also mentioned how Peter's going to deny him and they're all going to abandon him. Here's this one who is doing everything for everybody else. It's his last night, and you would expect in his last night that these guys would get in their heads that they should make it special for Jesus. But what does he have to do? There's a need here. They're not getting it. I better do it. I need to wash their feet. Go back to John chapter 13. There's a very interesting little segment in there. In John chapter 13, he's going around washing feet, and he gets to Peter. Notice what he says. Notice what happens when he gets to Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, verse 6, said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, that's not exactly a good way of translating what's there in the original Greek. The original Greek has it very emphatically saying, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Now that's kind of a southern way of putting it, but that's the way that really gets across what he's there. You ain't washing my feet. What do you think you're doing? That's just not right. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter says, you will never wash my feet. Boy, I really got the southern thing going, don't I? Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, Peter just melts. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, if my feet are going to keep me away from you, then just wash everything. Give me a bath. And he says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So that means he even washed Judas's feet, didn't he? Why did he wash their feet? They needed it. It was something they needed in order to move on into the rest of the meal, move on and do things in a proper way. What is it that we are to be doing when we come together as church? We're to be helping one another. Now, that's why it makes it rather difficult for us to understand and communicate to the world today. Because we live in a world where we think of love as an emotion, not an act of will. We think of love as something that, you know, is really not all that important. And yet, what does Jesus say at the end of John chapter 13? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Well, how do we know what love is? Well, he just washed their feet. True love is never expressed when all is okay, but it comes out when you spot another's shortcomings and weaknesses. "By this, people shall identify true followers of Jesus Christ, not by the power or the glory that they have for themselves, but by the love they have for one another. And the greatest love relationships are the ones where we commit to love without any conditions for one another except to help." And that's what God wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul will say there that a man can do great miracles, can speak in tongues, can prophesy, move mountains, be a great preacher, but if he lives a life without the kind of love that Jesus demonstrates, then his world is worthless. His world is worthless. Can you imagine with me for a moment the impact on the world where the body of Christ is always known as a group of believers who actively seek to show the love of God to one another, not only in word, but in deed? Can you imagine a church where we are yielding to one another and esteeming one another above ourselves, and we're always seeking to help one another? Can you imagine a body of believers who are determined not to be divided no matter what the circumstances? Can you picture a body of Christ where there's no strife, no backbiting, because we have all decided to love one another? Now, that's what Jesus is wanting us to do. And that kind of oneness is an electrifying picture to have. And the power of that kind of unity would bring the selfishness of the world to its knees. See, my arm, my legs, my eyes, my brain, and everything else all work together to help my body move through life in at least a semblance of harmony. Now, I'm a klutz, so it says semblance of harmony. But my body doesn't fight against itself on a daily basis. In fact, you might say that a body fighting against itself is an abnormal body. Likewise, the idea that the body of Christ would not work together to carry out the will of God while here on earth, that's abnormal. But yet that's what happens all too often. So, we know in our small little congregation the value of working together. We know through our own studies what God wants us to do. But how do we get that across to the world? You can't stand on the street corner and yell at them and say, hey, you're not living church right. You can't stand on, get a newspaper advertisement or a television ad and run it and say, hey, you're not doing church right. Instead, we have to demonstrate it. I don't know whether you've ever seen this picture or not. Maybe you have. It's a couple of twins together, newborn preemies. They were born, their names are Brielle and Kiri. They were twin girls born 12 weeks ahead of their due date. When they were born, they needed intensive care, and they were placed in separate incubators. Kiri, which is the one on this side, Kiri's the one on this side, I'm sorry. Kiri began to gain weight, and her weight eventually stabilized, and her condition was strong. But Brielle, only 2 pounds at birth, had trouble breathing. She had heart problems, she had other complications, and she was not expected to live. The doctors and the nurses did everything they could to help Brielle thrive, but nothing helped. One of the evening nurses, after having done all that she could, went against hospital policy and placed both babies in the same incubator. She left the twin girls to sleep, and when she returned, she found that sight. A sight she couldn't believe. She called the nurses and the doctors, and they took a picture about what they saw, because as Brielle got closer to her sister, Kiri put her arm around her as if to hug her and support her sister. And from that moment on, Brielle's breathing and heart rate stabilized and her health improved. And from then on, the hospital staff decided to keep both babies together because when they were together, they kept one another alive. Now, when we go through life's challenges, most of the time, our first inclination is to separate and seclude ourselves from other people. Nothing can be more harmful than separating oneself from the body of Christ. When we go through life's challenges, most of the time, our first inclination is to get some distance because we don't want people to see us hurting. We don't want people... we have all kinds of reasons. But the only way that God's love can flow in our direction at times, not all the time, but at times like that, is through our remaining connected to the body of Christ. If God wants us to be in His body that much that He created it, don't you think it's a good idea to be a part of it? You see, the love of God is what flows through the body of Christ. God loves you. God needs you. God needs you to overcome your life challenges so that you can be a proclamation of His power and share your experience with someone else. But that the power of God is more readily visible and available through other Christians in connection with each other. That's what I want us to see. And that's the best way that we can show the watching world. When we're out and talking to our neighbors who are of other religions and trying to follow Christ but aren't doing it the way Scripture has, we can talk to them about how we draw near to one another and thus draw near to God. But we better make sure that we're really drawing near to one another. This morning, let's encourage one another. Let's be there for one another as God would have us be there. That's really what he's talking about when he talks about washing one another's feet. It's helping one another. Because it is tough. And the world sometimes is so tough that we can never do it without the help of one another. Let's encourage one another. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, we'd like to encourage you to take that step of faith, to be immersed into Jesus Christ while we together stand and sing.